Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. We remain in this portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this 2 Corinthians letter. We remain in this grand detour that began back in chapter 2, verse 14, and ends in chapter 7. And if you'll note your outlines, you have over the next few weeks, at least partially anyway, in your bulletins, the outline of this section from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 4, which concludes the grand detour. If you read different comments, commentaries, and things on 2 Corinthians, of course, as I said, it's kind of difficult to know when one section starts and another ends because of Paul's great emotion as he writes in this letter. And so you might have differences as to whether this detour stops at verse 2 or verse 3 or verse 4 of chapter 7, but we've determined just to end it there at verse 4. I may add some as we go along in the outlines over the next few weeks. After we return next week from our little time away down south, you'll see that we'll be able to finish. My hope was to go to chapter 5, verse 14 today, and we'll actually at the end of our time, we're just going to look at verses 14 and 15 very briefly as we prepare for the table. But I think verses 14 on to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 form one great theological section that we really need to keep together. So we're just going to look at these three verses, but not so briefly today because they form a transition within the detour. And so we're going to do some looking at things before them and some looking at things after them as well as these three verses. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we trust in His atoning work on our behalf, He took our sins upon Himself, became our sin or our sin offering, and then we believe that He hung those sins on the cross, He nailed them to the cross, and He buried them in the grave. And we trust in Jesus Christ to restore our broken relationship with the Father because of His work, to reconcile us to Him, which will become a theme as we look at the next time we're together. And we see that Jesus, through this, has made the door open for us to become new creatures or new creations as the Holy Spirit takes and makes us new, regenerates us. And when all this happens, when this process begins to happen, our justification, our sanctification begins, all of this great many aspects of our salvation, our thinking begins to change. And the way we evaluate what we see changes. In fact, we're seeing through the eyes of faith, as Paul said, right in chapter 4 of this letter, the very last verse. We look at the things that are seen, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But our thinking, and particularly we begin to think differently about the way God works in the world to accomplish His purposes. We begin to view the ministry of the gospel with different lenses. We begin to see with the eyes of faith. And basically, that is the message of this grand detour of chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. It's this: how does God help us to see differently the ministry of the gospel that He has sent in the first place the Apostle Paul to be His servant in, and then by application, all of us who follow in belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that our newfound faith and our reconciliation with God allows us to do is it allows us to evaluate rightly how God is carrying out His ministry through His ministers. So this is really a section of the Bible about what? The grand philosophy of ministry that God would lay down for His servants in the gospel. It allows us to see the ministry of the gospel and the ministers of the gospel, including ourselves, with the proper perspective. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 14, in that little first section, you'll remember that we're not triumphal soldiers, right? Marching in the front of the parade as we minister the gospel, but we're captives of Christ, according to those verses. Marching in the rear of the parade, spreading the message of the gospel in a way which the world really doesn't expect, right? To some, it doesn't smell good. It smells awful. And to those that God is calling to eternal life, it smells wonderful. After Paul talks about being this captive, then he goes on in chapter 3 and begins talking about his sufficiency as a new covenant minister, as a minister of the gospel of the new covenant. He says, we're not successful in ministry because we're so talented, right? And because God can't get on without us. The fact of the matter is, we're competent to minister only because the Spirit of God has and is continuing to transform us into the glory of the image of Christ. It is the nature of the new covenant ministry, not the talent of the minister, which forms the basis of the confidence we should have that God will use us in the way He has planned and the way He has purposed to use us from the beginning of time. We're kind of these old clay vessels, right? With this great message within us. We're justified because of the work of the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, as he explains the difference between the discontinuities, I guess we could say, between the grand way that Moses received the covenant in his day, but even what more spectacular way that the light of the gospel shines through Jesus Christ, in the face of Christ. And we're justified because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're illumined, our eyes are opened because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We understand, we begin to understand the great truths of the gospel because God speaks into our lives creation activity, right? He recreates through His Word and His Spirit. We are recreated. We become new creatures, able to see rightly again. In fact, verse 6 of chapter 4, for God said, let light shine out of darkness, the one who created, right, with His very Word, recreates, right, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He recreates through the gospel and His Word as well. If I could give 2 Corinthians this section, this whole detour, the first half of which I summarized just now, if I could give it an overarching title, it would be something like this. This is how God liberates His people. This is how God frees His people from the success syndrome of life. If the grand detour teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that our accomplishments as ministers and servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ are from God. They're for God. They're by God. They're to God. And they're in God. It's all about God's work in His way. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants us to begin seeing and evaluating the ministry of the gospel and the ministers of the gospel with God's eyes. He wants us to see rightly, to think rightly, to live rightly under the careful evaluation of God's standard of ministry. We're not to live under the world's thoughts on these things or under our culture's opinions and ideas about these matters. By the way, that's all pretty good. It's all pretty good news. I can handle that. But when we get to chapter 4 in the middle, verse 10, we begin to see that we're carrying around the body of death of Jesus in this ministry so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or made shown forth in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus. And of course, Paul listed some of those areas, and then in a few weeks we're going to see another list of those areas where he's given over to death day after day. Why is that the way God has chosen to carry out his ministry through his ministers? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. In other words, God works his death out in his ministers so that life would be working in those that he's bringing to himself. Rather than being on top of the heap then, on top of the world, right? The minister of the gospel often finds himself, and the believer, when I say the minister of the gospel, don't necessarily put yourself outside of that. I mean, we're not so much so in, obviously in Paul's sense, the way he's speaking here in the original context. But by application, don't put yourself outside of the fact that we often find ourselves as believers almost buried for good, right? Dying before a watching world so that the life of Christ may come to God's chosen people. And if we're buried in reality one day, after Paul says, hey, I'm dying, I'm giving over my life to death all day long so that others can have life. And then he starts to remember, hey, I might really die for real. The rescue might not occur at one point in time. And then he goes on this extended look at how the resurrection motivates him to what? Keep preaching, keep teaching, keep ministering. If I really am buried one day in reality, it's okay, he says, right? For it's only temporary. The resurrection's coming. We want to be with the Lord right now, he says, for we know what a wonderful thing that would be in the sight of the Lord, right? But we know that we live in two cities, we live in two lands, we live in two countries. So either way, he says, whether here or with the Lord, we aim to be pleasing to Christ out of response of his great saving grace. Chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or, that word, instead of evil, is probably better, worthless or useless, or not as, more temporal, right? Things that don't have lasting effect. This is a judgment not on the basis by which one would be received into the presence of the Lord, the final judgment. This is not a judgment of our justification in any way which we could earn by doing certain things, good or bad, in the body. This is simply an evaluation of how the minister ministered. Very similar to what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians about the wood, hay, straw, and stubble, and the gold, silver. What's left, right? What's left? What do we spend our time on in light of the resurrection, in light of the fact that we have good courage, in light of the fact that we don't lose heart because, hey, we have a home. We have a domicile. We have a coat to put on. Our hope is not just to go and be with the Lord without that coat. Our hope is what? The resurrection, the final time in which we are made new, a whole man. It's not our hope to be a half person or be without our new home or our new house or our new building, our new domicile, which is redeemed and completed and resurrected in our bodies. Our hope is for the whole person, the inner man, the outer man, to be transformed into immortality, which God prepared for us all along. Verse 5 of chapter 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This very thing he's speaking about is what? Receiving our glorious, resurrected, completed, completely redeemed bodies to make us whole, completely fit. I was going to say the word completely meet, which means ready, right, in the Puritan language. Completely ready for the future hope of glory. So Paul says to the Corinthians, stop looking at the wrong things and evaluating based on the wrong criteria in this world. Start seeing through eyes of faith until we all have perfect sight. Don't even think about trying to stop me, the Apostle Paul, from preaching and ministering this wonderful gospel of the new covenant. Take me if you wish. Take me away from this home, for it doesn't matter. I will aim to please my Lord here in this place or there with him. But either way, I'm not stopping. The psalmist did not stop, right? When he was under duress, and he praised God when he was delivered from earthly troubles. Verse 13 of chapter 4, we have the same spirit of according to what it's been written, I believe, so I spoke. We also believe, so we also speak. He's quoting from the Psalms there, a psalmist who was under duress, and he says, that's okay, I'm going to believe, and I'm going to keep speaking anyway. I'm not stopping. Even if I'm not delivered at one point in time from earthly troubles and hardship, do you really think I'm going to stop? I mean, be for real, right? Is kind of what he's saying. Do you think I'm going to stop doing this ministry that God has given me? In fact, we'll touch on it just at the end of our time. I can't stop. Why can't the Apostle Paul stop? I mean, this is tough. A few beatings, couple stonings, shipwrecks and all that thrown in. Why can't he stop? Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ constrains me, controls me, holds me. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died and all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. For who their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ that sent him to the cross. When Paul grasped that, when he grasped that concept, he can't stop. He can't stop. So what we've just reiterated, and I know it was quite a lengthy reiteration perhaps, but is the basic, somewhat paraphrased message of Paul as he defends the ministry of the gospel before the Corinthians in this letter. You know, remember, they've been infiltrated by false teachers, by super apostles as they call themselves. We'll meet them again in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. They've infiltrated. They think the ministry of the gospel should be super. It should lead to a super life as the world sees it, as their culture sees it. They're culturally conforming rather than culturally transforming in their outlook in the way they see things, okay? They've fallen prey to the success syndrome. And they'll do anything to keep comfortable and keep away from hardship in the ministry. In fact, they've convinced themselves that those who claim to be ministers of the gospel and at the same time undergo this extreme affliction and trouble and hardship, they convince themselves that, hey, those kind of people have missed something. They're not really authentic ministers of the gospel at all but we think they're charlatans, and that's kind of what they're calling the apostle himself. By the way, these super apostles even manipulate the gospel, present a half gospel, right? And Paul says he would never do that. He speaks plainly, he speaks up front, he speaks uprightly, clearly about the gospel. Sometimes it's easy to want to get away from the difficulties of life and ministry and use little tricks to avoid hardship. These super apostles thought the Christians in the world should be the world's success stories, right? And actually, we follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant. Reality, the believer looks through the eyes of faith and he knows that his or her true success only comes from Christ's sufferings. That's the enigma of the gospel. Because Christ suffered as the means of bringing the gospel to the world, Jesus Christ will also take his servants and allow them to suffer in order to take the same message to the world. By the way, a world which so desperately needs to be reconciled to God and needs new life. Now, folks, GEC, Grace Evangelical Church, our little local expression in the body of Christ here today, if that is not what you signed up for when you came to trust in Christ, then ask God to open your eyes to the reality of your calling as his ministers of the gospel. The gospel is good news that Christ died. And we die with him. And that Christ rose. And that we will rise with him. But the dying with him, well, that's often our calling. Before the watching world, we only die with him, right, in union with him when he went to the cross. It's actually like we went to the cross with him. But there seems to be a sense in which even as we live out the Christian life, we're dying day by day before the watching world. So having temporal success and comfort as we live out our 70 or 80 years on this planet. Listen. It struck me that wanting to have temporal ministerial success on this planet for the now, for the here and now, that's a pretty scrawny goal to possess if you really look at it through the proper eyesight, correct? I mean, God may... And we can't even evaluate by the external things, as we'll see in a moment. But, I mean, why should we set our sights so low when we're supposed to look above to the heavenly places, to the eternal, as he says in Colossians? Having eternal communion and union with the God of the universe, free of sin, pain, and suffering, and affliction forever. Despite a bit of it in the here and now, right? That's a scaled-up equation which God offers those who truly believe. These light and momentary afflictions, these little pea-sized things, and I'm not minimizing the hardship and the difficulty and the pain and the suffering we sometimes go to, but in comparison to the heavy weight of glory, not only in the amount, but in the time, it's nothing. I noticed on the internet yesterday that in 2016, Christians were declared to be the most persecuted group of people in the world for the second straight year. My real question of this headline as I read it was this: Why was it only for the second straight year and not the 2,000th straight year? The reality of the matter is that Christians probably have been the most persecuted group of people for most of the last 2,000th years, right? Straight years. But people forget. Or maybe they think deep in their hearts that maybe perhaps Christians deserve the hardship, for they claim to be walking in the example of their master, who also was persecuted. So they're getting what they claim they should get. And that, in a sense, that is true. That is our calling. And you know what, folks? That's exactly right. We walk in the steps of our suffering Savior. And ironically, the very suffering that the world metes out upon us, for which we are mocked, is the very suffering which serves to open the eyes of some in the world to the wonderful grace and glory of the gospel. The persecuted and maligned believer is the one who God uses to prick the hearts of the mocker by the Holy Spirit with the message of the glorious grace of the gospel. Now, none of us here would sign up for this, right? I don't think this is something you would sign up for naturally, unless God transformed you, first of all, to see things with the proper perspective. Unless you knew that you had the sure hope that God was already preparing you for eternity. He has prepared us for this very thing, which is, and He is God. God's got this. And He has you and me in His hands, written upon His heart. We are the apple of His eye. Glorious things await those, more than any eye could see or imagine or fathom, right? Who know and believe the promises without a shadow of a doubt. How freeing this is to motivate us to keep preaching, to keep teaching, to keep reaching, and to keep pleasing our Lord. Who cares what man thinks when there's a really reality far greater, which we can't see, unless God, of course, causes us to see, which others can't see as well, unless He causes them to see. Well, I got a little carried away, so let's look at again at verse 11 through 13. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to you, to your conscience. It's actually plural, to your all's conscience. Now, as we look at these verses today, you'll see that, as I said, your outline is already sort of somewhat completed through the remainder of this tour of the detour. And I'll add some portions over the weeks, probably some sub-points. But I believe the idea of reconciliation, which we'll see in the middle of this section beginning in 2 weeks, this idea of reconciliation, of having a restored relationship with the Father, is what holds this last section together. In fact, my Bible, the English Standard Version, has an editorial heading right above verse 11. I don't know if yours do. If you have the ESV, it does. It says what? The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. So over the next several weeks, we'll learn how reconciliation with God transforms all aspects of our relationships, so that we will be better able to trust the gospel as the gracious means God has given to work transformation in our lives. We'll see how reconciliation transforms all sorts of relationships we have as believers. Let me give you a really brief rundown on this section, and then we'll look at these verses. Just, these first three verses begin today with, it's sort of the, it almost doesn't seem like it's related to reconciliation, but we're going to see how this idea has apologetic effects. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, based on everything that I've said up to this point, I'm giving you good, solid grounds for defense of the ministry of the gospel as I've laid it out thus far. And then when we get to verse 14 of chapter 5, all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 6, that great theological section, we'll see how the proper understanding of theology, particularly our understanding of Christ and his work on the cross, puts it all together for us, how the gospel transforms our lives. By the way, in there we see what? First of all, our life, our reconciliation was what? With the Father through Christ. So that's our first transformation and reconciliation. We'll have other, that also transforms the way we relate to the world as we become emissaries or reconcilers with the world. Then we get to this, look at verse 3 of chapter 6. You notice the list? Put no obstacle in anybody's way, no fault may be found with our ministry. But here's how we commend ourselves. With great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, etc., etc. And then, toward the end of this section, there's these opposite sort of enigmas, right? You think through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. You know, some are slandering us and some are praising us. Unknown yet well known. Dying and behold we live, punished but not killed, sorrowful and rejoicing, poor and making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. The enigmas of reconciliation and the ministry of the gospel. When I read chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, you know what the first thing I think of? Knowing that these things are just turning some of the Corinthians off big time. You mean that's what the ministry of the gospel looks like? It's not the power trip that we thought it was going to be? My first thought is, folks, we are countercultural to the max. Now, that doesn't mean we're weird or crazy. We're just doing the things that God would have us to do and counter to what the culture thinks that we should be doing. We're not countercultural from outside appearances per se, so much as we're countercultural on how we live and what we are willing to face for the sake of the gospel. We're countercultural in that we don't think the same things are important that necessarily our culture values as important in living on this earth. Our evaluating system is now transformed. In other words, we're not weird, right? We're still trying to reach our culture. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, he becomes all things to all men, but which are not sinful, of course. He doesn't become sinful things to reach others, but we're willing to be treated like, I couldn't find any other way to say it, but when you read this list, you're sort of willing to be treated like wretched scum at times, right? For we know it is in this way that God makes other wretched scum who are treating us like wretched scum, he makes them whole again. in this way. And he reconciles them to himself. So this is all part of reconciliation. This is all part of the ministry of reconciliation, to be willing to go through these things, live these things out. Finally, so we're reconciled with God, we're reconciled with others, we become emissaries, we're reconciled, we help being reconcilers to the culture by the way we're willing to be treated before the culture. Now in verses 11 through of chapter 6 through verse 4 of chapter 7, you have these bookends that says, hey, now, Corinthians, actually this is one of the reasons Paul's writing, please, I'm begging you, let's be reconciled, those of you who aren't. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affection. In return, I speak to you, children, widen your hearts. Widen your hearts. And then look down at verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. Listen to this. To die together and to live together. Now right in between these bookends of, hey, let's get reconciled, he says, but wait a second, we need to reconcile ourselves, but there's one point that I need to make. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? I'm not going to read that whole section. Right there in the middle of, hey, open wide your hearts. Let's live and die together. Let's have this great affection. Right there he says, but don't have such a great affection in your partnerships in the world. This section, by the way, and when we get there, we'll mention it again, but verses 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7, it's been interpreted and applied most often in our context today with our partnerships with the world in mind, such as our business relationships. Some have used it for marriage, but maybe it's not quite, you'd have to stretch the application to do it that way. Those things with non-believers, do we do those? Do we get in a partnership? In other words, we are to do business with the world. After all, we cannot avoid that, right? Who of you can avoid doing business with those in the world? None. And we shouldn't. We need their services. However, we are not to be in business with the world. You see what I'm saying? The clash of values will soon become too apparent and cause hardship in our dealings. Idol worshippers don't have the same value system as what? Temple of God people. You are the temple of God, it says. All right. Does it help you to get that big picture? The reason I give you that big picture is because this is actually one of the harder sections of any of Paul's letters. And one of the reasons is, you know, he's very emotional. And he's kind of getting scattered a little bit, just sort of maybe like I have been, maybe reflecting the text. Verse 11 through 13 of chapter 5 show us the apologetic effects of reconciliation. Paul is saying, you are able to make a defense now of the ministry of the gospel and me as the minister. I think these verses are actually offering an initial conclusion to what Paul has already been saying, and I summarized earlier today, all the way from chapter 2. He's been defending his ministry and his methods before the Corinthians, offering a defense of the gospel ministry in their world and in their culture. And his ministry, of course, has been maligned to a great extent by some. And he says this. Can I paraphrase? What if he was just talking to them? He says this, coming into verse 11. Based upon all that I've said so far, therefore, I'll continue to seek your favor. I'll continue to persuade you that what the ministry looks like in my life gives you a great occasion, gives you a great cause or a reason why you can have a godly confidence, a boast, he calls it. It's a godly confidence, right? About what I'm saying. In other words, when someone comes up to you and says, you're nuts for following Paul, or he's nuts, just look at what he looks like. Look at what he speaks like. Look at what his life has to go through. What he's going through for the sake of Jesus, which seems pretty weak and inept and unappealing and even appalling to us. When someone comes up to you with that argument, then you all can have confidence to say, but oh, you fellows are looking at the wrong things. Things are not what they appear to be on the outside. And in fact, we as believers are being transformed deep inside, in our hearts, in our very inner beings. We are new creations. This is what the ministry does, first of all. And you all can't see it all the time. God is making the inner man new. He's renewing what is unseen, but it's oh so real. He's preparing us for a reality beyond what you all see right now. And one that is far better. And one that's eternal. So stop looking on the outside, man. See into the heart of our Lord as he transforms our hearts. Now, when Paul says, in verse 12, I'm giving you a reason, I'm giving you grounds to have a godly confidence in the ministry, be able to answer those whose boasts are on outward appearance and not about what is the heart. When he says, you know, the prime thing is what God is doing, transforming our hearts, this is not to say, don't get me wrong here, this is not to say that the world will not be able to see external changes and transformation in us as we're transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. But even this external transformation will not actually match up to what the folks that are detractors believe is best. We'll not be strong or powerful or rich, or wealthy, or healthy, or great orators, or great speakers, or fantastic image conscious preachers. And we won't be those whose troubles have all disappeared. By the way, that was the expectations, right, of some in Corinth. That was what the minister in the ministry of the gospel was to be. Let me caution. It's not just the culture of the world which has a tendency to evaluate based upon external appearance alone, okay? But we in the church do this quite often as well. I am sort of struck how over the last few years, it's been more than a few now, the image of the 19th century homesteader family has become sort of a poster image for the real dedicated Christian family. Have you ever noticed that? We seem to think that if we all run off to a collective farm, I'm being a little facetious here, we dress like Laura Ingalls, right? We live off the land. We can call that a picture of transformed Christianity in action. However, folks, what that actually is just a nostalgia for 19th century America. when life was, quote, simpler and less complicated. Obviously, none of us lived there. We wouldn't say that if we would probably live then. Maybe a bit less distracted with modern conveniences and technology. But it doesn't have anything to do with evaluating the genuineness of someone's faith, all right? Now, when I say that, it's not bad, per se. It's just not the proper way to evaluate Christianity. In fact, may I go so far as to say that it just might be a little bit weird and out of touch. And not really a good way to reach our world with the gospel today. If you ever catch yourself saying something like this, folks, look, they must be Christians because they blank, 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 fill in the blank. They dress like this. They wear their hair like this. They live like this. They give up all this. Good things even that are not really sinful but are good creations of God. If you ever find yourself evaluating someone's belief based on external appearance alone, beware. You might get fooled. Sometimes I'll name names, and I don't like to do it. Number one, because maybe it's okay if you go out and check me out and find and check these folks out, but it calls attention to people, especially, you know, on the internet. But sometimes it's called for. In our area, over the past, not just in our area, but in a lot of places, over the past several years, there was a book that came out called No Greater Joy by Debbie and Michael Pearl. It's mainly a book about looking a certain way, right? Living a certain way, raising your kids a certain way so that they will all have the outward appearance of genuine believers. A lot in our homeschool community, back when our kids were still here and not in college and whatnot, they were into this, and a lot of the, quote, evangelical conservative churches had lots of families that were starting to get into this stuff, along with other things along these lines. And come to find out, after several people became disturbed about some of the things in this book and the ministry that sprang from this book, this fellow is actually an advocate of several heretical teachings. One regarding sinless perfection, and the other regarding the verse we'll look at in a week or two, verse 21 of chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Pertaining to that verse, several times this fellow has been asked, because he said, Jesus Christ became a sinner, based on this verse. And several times he's been asked to disassociate himself from such a belief. Instead of Jesus Christ being made sin in the sense that sin was associated with him in such a way that he was able to take it to the cross, or he became the sin offering, the Lamb of God, offered on for the payment of sin. Instead of that, he said, no, he became a sinner. And he was asked to back off on that, and he never has. Now, why do I say all this about someone who I know some of you perhaps know, even heard about in this room today? Well, it's because they offer such a good example of how purported believers, those of us in the Christian community, have forgotten verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. One of the main things I've seen, which have attracted folks to this type of teaching and others like it, is the longing to look a certain way towards the culture, a longing to check out in many ways from living in the world. The gospel becomes a series of external evaluations in this type of thinking, secondary to the work of Christ. Look how disciplined are their children. Look how wonderful is their family. Look at all the handmade stuff and the bread and the dresses. How fantastic it would be to live off in the country, off the land, where the kids don't have the internet or electronic devices. They learn a trade so they don't have to go to those old bad colleges. Look how good they are, how righteous they are, how holy they are. All of this based upon what? External appearance. Not knowing what's truly in the heart. And you know, this is dangerous because there's some truth. There's always truth in those things as well. There's some good that goes along with that. Sometimes it's really hard to put your finger on it as well. We have a former member of our church that actually wrote to a ministry, to this ministry actually, for a response on some other issues which disturbed them. And these responses were shared with me, and I was floored at the outright heresy of one of the responses. And it was written back by the person. It wasn't the head of this ministry, but one of their helpers, I guess. It was written back. He didn't even realize he was so far off on historic Christianity and what he was saying. And he was proud of taking this obviously heretical stance, and he defended it. So he may have realized he was off and just was defending it. So be careful, right? Be careful. We all want to look at others and evaluate when God evaluates the heart. This does not mean that we do not see obvious sin when we look at others at times, and we need to evaluate that for what it is, okay? However, refuse to equate non-sinful outward appearance and behavior with genuine Christian faith, okay? Refuse to equate those secondary and tertiary things with genuine Christian faith. A genuine Christian will be conformed to the image of Christ, will be transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. Watch out for the extra-biblical standards for evaluation. When we start evaluating from outward appearance, what follows that? Pride, right? Every time, pride. Pride is sure to follow, for evaluating this way is a fruit of thinking that we can be saved in other ways besides the grace of Christ, right? Legalism, we would call it. Thinking that righteousness actually comes from what we do or how we look rather than from who we are in Christ. Is everybody following me? It's the gospel. Folks, you know why I've camped out here? I suppose that this has been one of the main obstacles to many, particularly in our circles of faith, to growing in the grace and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And allowing the gospel to transform our lives. Actually, you know, this is a tendency of all men, right? Not just Reformed Baptists, Baptisterians, Presbyterian, conservatives, whatever. It's the tendency of all men. We must constantly fight. And how do we fight? With the gospel. With the gospel. With the grace of God that transforms us. We do a lot of external evaluating and comparing as human beings do, plain and simple. And this is one issue which has kept... I need to be really bluntly honest here. this issue has kept me up more than perhaps any other in all the years that I've been in ministry. For I see the potential stopping effect that it has on one's understanding of true transformation by the gospel. We literally become stuck in the mud when we begin thinking this way, and our growth process slows down. I'm guilty of this, okay? I'm just not preaching to you all or others as well. So verses 11 through 13 form a mini conclusion to this grand detour. Well, one other thing I need to mention. Paul, he says in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter that his aim is to please God, and he wants to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in a way in which he's given his recompense, he's requited for what he's done that's good, that's beneficial, not worthless or something that didn't affect eternal value and change. He wanted to make sure that he was not presuming upon God's grace in that way. He understood the gospel of grace, that he was saved by grace and grace alone, but yet he also understood that he had a duty in the body. You know, he's also in a way apologetically in defense of the idea that we're saved both body and soul, not some just soul-saving thing that the Greeks would think about. But then, based on that, based on he'll stand before the Bema, the judgment of Christ, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We persuade because we want to do what's beneficial, what's right, what's useful to the kingdom. So we keep preaching, we keep teaching. However, and God knows the heart, right? God knows the motive. No matter what some in Corinth decide. But his hope is that their consciences would also be cleared, and that they would understand the things he's telling them as well. Someone has said this, and I quote, if you really examine the recesses of their hearts, they would know him as God knows him, and they would change their opinion of Paul and would not be so taken with the outward displays and charms that their culture finds so enchanting and persuasive. In verse 12, then, Paul says, hey, look, I'm giving you, the term is actually a beachhead. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause. That's actually a term used for giving you a beachhead or giving you ground, putting you on solid ground to have a godly confidence about us. And the reason? It's an apologetic reason, isn't it? So that you may be answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what's in the heart. A number of times I come across a phrase in 2 Corinthians that it hits me between the eyes. I would just think, man, this is a fantastic summary of a philosophy of ministry. Because this is what it's really about, right? A God, gospel-driven philosophy of ministry. Sometimes I come across this and, man, this is what I've been trying to convey as pastor for so many years, and yet I haven't been able to convey it just like this, and then all of a sudden I come across it. I have it stated sort of in two ways here, a negative way and a positive way. Usually don't state these things in a negative way, but I think it might help to say it first. I put it like this. We are here to discourage others from being converted to the gospel of outward appearance. We are here to discourage others from being converted to the gospel of outward appearance. Now, that's a negative thing, right? Well, we're here. Actually, we're really here to encourage people to turn to the gospel. So in a positive way, we state it like this. We are here to proclaim the gospel of transformation of the whole man from the inside out. We are here to proclaim the gospel of transformation of the whole man from the inside out. Someone has said, he, speaking of Paul, does not just want to appear to be holy, but he wants real holiness in God's eyes. End of quote. Jesus told his disciples to beware of those who were merely want to practice their righteousness in order to be seen by men. For their reward, they get what they're after, right? Worldly, temporal, men's praise. Earthly praise from men. We, however, are most pleased when God is pleased. Our reward is with His good pleasure, not with man's. As we close today, we come to this little verse 13. And I need to close so we can go to the table. For if we are beside ourselves, literally, out of our minds, insane, it's for God. And if we are in our right mind or sober-minded, it's for you. In other words, as you make this apologetic, as you have a godly confidence in the ministry that I've laid out for you, and you answer those who say, who are judging by outward appearance, and you answer them, no, they're not seeing everything correctly. Some of them are going to respond and say, that guy's out of his mind. He's a nut. He's insane. Paul says, if that's what they say, so be it. I am, for God's sake. However, when I speak to you, I speak sober-minded, truthful words, right? By the way, do you know who else was called a crazy, insane man a couple times? Jesus. Jesus. His family, even. Bring him here. We got to get him away from him. He's going mad. And then I want to write this down. You can read it this week. Acts 26, when Paul is making his defense before Felix. He's making his defense. He begins talking about the gospel. He begins talking about the resurrection. And all of a sudden, Festus, the governor. I wonder what Festus looked like. He always reminds me of this, you know, kind of groveling kind of dude. But he goes, Paul, he kind of speaks up. Felix was listening, you know. Had a Jewish wife. He kind of understood some of these things. And Paul acknowledged that. But Festus said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Same word. You're out of your mind. The gospel is often perceived by those who cannot see as foolishness, right? And those who proclaim it are sometimes called fools. Or, in this case, insane. So Paul tells the Corinthians, let me paraphrase again. It's okay if those detractors call me names and even call me crazy. For I proclaim the gospel for God's sake, and thus go ahead and let them call me crazy for God. Or if you grew up in the 70s, a Jesus freak, if you like. But when I speak to you all, Corinthians, who know the gospel, who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, what I'm saying is perfectly sober-minded, rational, and truthful, and straightforward. Don't let them think I'm crazy and you are crazy for following these truths that I'm laying out for you as you make a godly, confident defense of me and the gospel ministry. Understand what you really understand. That this all makes sense of the revelation that God has given us. We serve a suffering servant, and we too will suffer. But they want us to look like triumphant tyrants or powerful man pleasers. Just like they think they look before the church. But go ahead, you now have the ammunition, he tells them. You now have the stand on solid ground to make a defense for the sake of the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So, let's come to the Lord's table. And as we do, and by the way, I know this apologetic effect of reconciliation with God has been not exactly the easiest concept, the easiest part of Scripture to understand in our own church situation, in our own culture. In our culture, it certainly is becoming easier to understand as Christians more and more are relegated to the crazy place, right? The funny farm, the nut house. However, we just need to keep preaching and keep teaching and keep going. Our aim is to please God, not men. Our hope is the resurrection. No matter what man does to us in this body, our new digs, our new domicile awaits us someday. As we come to the table, look at verse 14. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The all here is defined more narrowly, as we'll see next week, to those who live not for themselves, but for him who died. That's the all he's talking about, which wouldn't be all mankind, right? Which would be all who has allowed the gospel to motivate them to live not for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. The love of Christ, a love which took him to the cross to die for sinners, provides a huge motivation for Paul to keep living not for himself, but for others. We saw earlier what? The motivation of the fact that the judgment at the bema of Christ to requit his works in the body is one motivation. But here's a second motivation, probably a more powerful motivation, right, in many ways in his life. The love of Christ, which took Christ to the cross. He was told he was out of his mind more than once. But he says, look, I have to do this. The love of Christ consumes me. Consumes me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day.